Well, then, with a view to God's help and guidance, let's turn to that same passage again, which we read together. The Gospel as it's given by John, and chapter 12. And the words of verse 31. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Especially as that's concentrated really in the first part of verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, the dominant thought, really, in this passage is what you would call a spiritual harvest, or the ingathering of the peoples of the world into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what he is talking about in verse 32 itself. It's really the focal point of the whole passage, that I, he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. That's really the crown of the glorification that he speaks of earlier in the chapter. You'll notice in verse 23 that the hour has arrived, the hour in which the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, some of you will be familiar with the fact that the Lord often spoke about this hour, an impending hour, and an hour that was not yet, but an hour that was coming. And now, at last, in verse 23, he says that the hour has come in which the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, this glorification doesn't just consist in himself going to glory, resuming the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. No, there was more to the glorification than that. It's not just his own personal glorification. It's the glorification that comes about when his people believe, and when his people go into glory with him. And only then, when these people are gathered, I hope you and me too, only then, when we are with him, drawn to Christ and drawn into glory, only then is his glorification complete. It begins with the significant event of the cross and the resurrection. But this glorification just keeps on growing and growing until his people are finally brought home. So all the Lord is looking to really is the joy that is set before himself. He sees the shadow of Calvary, but he looks beyond it. And for the joy that is set before him, he will endure the cross, and he will despise its shame. And what really makes him think like that is the question that was put to him anyway in verse 20, where a group of Greeks wish to see Jesus. Now, it seems very strange that a question like that, you'll notice that they approach Philip, who himself was from a Hellenistic part of the world with strong Greek influence. They approach Philip to speak to Jesus. Philip comes to Andrew, and both of them go to Jesus, and they tell him in verse 22 that these Greeks are wanting to speak with him. And then Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he goes on to speak about all the peoples of the world being gathered to himself. Now, immediately when you put it like that, you begin to see the thought process very, very plainly. The Lord is in a wilderness of unbelief. He came to his own people particularly, and they were not receiving him. And he is conscious in Jerusalem in the last week of his life that the very people who seemed to welcome him and to say Hosanna and to perceive him as a Messiah, these people, led by the blind, are about to crucify him. And he feels in his own soul the darkness gathering all the time. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But here, God the Father gives a pledge to God the Son that one day Greeks, Romans, Europeans, Americans will come from all over the world and will acknowledge himself to be the Messiah. After all, when these Greeks wanted to see Jesus, it wasn't wanting to see him as perhaps some people want to see a celebrity. People will queue for hours on end just wanting to catch a glimpse of somebody. That wasn't what they meant. I mean, wanting to see Jesus is roughly what you would mean when you said, well, I want to see such a person. In other words, I want to meet him. I want to speak with him. And it's no wonder that they did. These Greeks were effectively disenfranchised from worship. The house of God had been turned into a place of buying and selling. The sound of the animals, the clink of the money exchangers, that's all you could get in the court of the Gentiles. Because a high and mighty generation of unbelieving people, really religious but unbelieving, had turned the house of God into just that, a place of profit for themselves. In fact, the outer court of the temple was called the Bazaar of Annas, the high priest, by the common people. It had just become a money-making racket. Many times since then, the church has become a money-making racket too. Degeneration, apostasy, unworldliness. But these Greeks who went up to worship, and the only court they could get into was the court of the Gentiles, they couldn't worship and they couldn't really pray until this mysterious figure came in and he whipped out the money changers, threw over their tables and put the animals out. And he said, "My house, which shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, has been turned into a den of thieves." And these men heard that. And they had come to worship. And they recognized that this is the one they had been waiting for. And they wanted to see him and to speak with him. As a man from God who has compassion on their souls. As a man sent from God who has come to seek and to save the lost. Not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the people who felt on the outside. He was a Christ for them. And just as their hearts were thrilled at seeing him, so was the heart of the Lord at listening to their question. We wish to see Jesus. I know that the angels in heaven tonight would genuinely rejoice if even in one of your own souls there was the desire just awakening to see Jesus and to speak with him, to know him, and to have him as your own Lord and Savior. That's the best request he can possibly hear. No wonder his soul is thrilled. But before the harvest comes, the Lord is very much aware that the seed must first be sown. No seed, no harvest, no planting, no reaping. And so it's no wonder that his first thought turns to the planting of the seed. Verse 23 says, "The hour has come, indeed, that the Son of Man should be glorified, but," you could say, "but most assuredly I say to you that unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But," he says, "if it dies, it produces much grain." Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." What he's saying there essentially is this. Before this ingathering of souls, the seed must be sown, and that, he says, is me. Unless I am sown in death and burial, then I'll just remain on my own. No spiritual fruit can I possibly reap in this world. But if I die, if I am buried, then the seed that I am myself will lose its husk and will go up into resurrection, newness of life and power. And by the blessing of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, I will produce a fruitful harvest, replicating myself in the hearts of countless men and women. A spiritual harvest from the one seed that is sown. And that's what gives him the grace to face that. It's what gives him the strength and the motivation just to do the thing, to yield himself into the hands of the unbelievers, to suffer and to die just to release resurrection life and make it the dynamic of your life and mine. One little seed, but a countless seed in harvest, bearing his own image and his own likeness. Now, this death and resurrection of Christ, he sees as just one act. In fact, you can put the ascension onto that as well, the ascension into heaven. In fact, you can even put the session at God's right hand onto that too. Just in a sense, one act. The Savior goes down into the ground. He has to stay for 3 days for a reason, but he will come out. What is planted, up it comes. And it's raised up. I know there's a 40-day gap there between the resurrection and the ascension. There's a reason for that. He must reveal himself, prove the reality of his resurrection, teach more things, and so on. But logically, theologically, the whole thing is one. He goes down, and he comes up, and he is lifted up by the Father, and he is placed at his right hand. Sit at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your very feet may stand. Then stretch out the rod of your power, rule in this world, and bring the nations to yourself. And this great act of dying, rising, all the way up to glory, is what Christ refers to as being the judgment of this world. Now, it may not sound like that to you. You may think that the expression judgment of the world means something else, but please just bear with it for the moment. When the Lord says in our text here in verse 31 that now is the judgment of this world, what he is referring to is the act of his death and his resurrection. That, he says, is the judgment of this world. That's what it is, the judgment of this world. And that judgment is the single most significant event in the whole of human history. It is the crisis, as we'll see in a moment, or the judgment of this world. My dying and my rising, nothing like that. There never has been anything like that, the Lord is saying, and never shall there be in this world until the great time of consummation when I return again. Nothing like it in the history of the world. It is its crisis, its judgment, my dying and my rising. And the importance of it you see in the two events that are involved in it. I mean, if you're to ask, well, what's really involved in the judgment of the world? Well, he tells you. In verse 31, he tells us that one prince is dethroned. Notice that in the second part of the verse. Verse 31, the second part, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So that's one thing involved in the judgment of the world. When Christ dies and rises, one prince is dethroned. The second thing involved, you'll find in verse 32. And what you have here is another prince enthroned. And I, he says, on my part, if I am lifted up from the earth, all peoples will be drawn to myself. For I will draw all peoples to myself. So, there is a judgment of the world, and it involves one prince losing power and another prince gaining power. That is why it is the most significant event in the world. Now, on this question of significance, let's go into it first of all. Now is the judgment of this world. I know that these words can suggest things to yourself and to myself, but what do they really mean? Judgment. What does judgment mean here anyway? Well, there are several ways, I suppose, in which you could look at the cross as being the judgment of the world. When I think of it, I do think of it in lots of ways as being the judgment of this world. For example, the destiny of all the nations hangs on it. The destiny of every soul. I mean, the fact of the matter is that you are going to be eternally blessed or eternally cursed as a consequence of how you respond to the cross of Jesus Christ. The way in which you listen to the death he died and the life to which he rose on that glorious Easter day, the way that you respond to it determines how you will spend eternity. It's a solemn thought. It's a staggering thought to think that, isn't it? How responsible we become when we hear the gospel. We're not entitled to hear it anyway. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Day by day, that's our nature. We confirm it. We choose it all the time. But once we hear the gospel, we have a tremendous responsibility then. We have an opportunity to be released and to be saved, or by rejecting it, our condemnation is doubled, is it not? It's one thing to say no to God. It's another thing for God to come back and say, but here is a provision, and you say no again. Is it not? I mean, I often hear the expression, well, what happens to the people who haven't heard the gospel? What about them? As it's sometimes put, what about the heathen? Well, indeed. But we are all guilty, and God judges us according to the light we are given. If it's only the light of the moral law written on our heart, he will judge us according to that. If you only had a page of the Old Testament over and above it, he will judge you on the light of the law written on your heart plus the page of the Old Testament. If you have the scriptures preached in your hearing, if you have the message of salvation made absolutely plain and crystal clear week by week, it's time you stopped thinking about what happens to the heathen and start asking, what on earth will happen to myself? Really, it is. It is. What about me? What a responsibility, having heard this gospel. So the destiny of the whole world hangs on the cross. In that sense, it is the judgment of the world. I suppose you could say it's the judgment of the world too, in this sense that God somehow judges the world there. He judges its sin, its ugliness, its brutality, all that is chaotic and lawless about it. There is something on Calvary that tells us what God thinks of the world and what he thinks of sin. It costs his own son to deliver his own people from it. And that tells us the brutality and the evil and the blackness of the thing, does it not? And in that sense, Calvary is a judgment upon the world. But the expression means more than all that. It means more than all that. And really, to understand what it means, let me give you the original kind of definition of the word judgment. First of all, let me tell you this, that the word judgment in the Greek is the word crisis. Now, you all recognize that word because we still use it in the English language. Crisis. Crisis point. That's actually a very good description of what's going on here, a crisis point. A crisis in the Greek, listen to this, was a decisive time, right? First of all, a crisis is a decisive time at which a great change occurs and a choice has to be made. Now, isn't that interesting? Because it leads you exactly into what the Lord is communicating in the word here. A judgment or a crisis is a decisive time in which a huge change takes place and a choice has to be made. A time of crisis, a time of change, a time of decision. Time of crisis, a decisive time. You know, you can't deny, first of all, that in the Bible, everything seems to be leading up to this day, does it not? If you ripped this event out of the Bible would have no focal point. It's as though right from the beginning, especially from Genesis chapter 3, where God promises Adam and Eve that a seed would come who would restore the paradise that was lost, that a child would come from the woman who had fallen first in the transgression, who would bring his heel down on the head of the serpent. In the process, his own heel would be badly, badly bruised, but he would crush the skull of the serpent. And the whole of the Bible is an exposition of that text. The whole of history as it unfolds is a non-working or a working out of that text. That's what it all is. Conflict between the one seed and the other, the light and the darkness, the good and the evil, the light side and the dark side. And the whole of God's people are waiting for the arrival of the day and of the man who will achieve this work himself. Is it Isaac? No. Moses? No. Looks like it, but no. He's a sinner like the rest. Is it David? Looks like it. Nearly. No. He's a sinner like the rest. Is it Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, it is. Because the Bible says that in the fullness of the time, an expression which means a ripening, a pregnancy almost coming to its conclusion, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his own Son. In the fullness of the time, to be born of a woman, to be made under the law. The seed, the serpent attacked him, tried to crush his skull, especially on Golgotha itself. But this was the Lord's man, and this was the decisive time, the fullness of the time, and the consolation of Israel. The point I'm making here is that everything in the Bible revolves around it. Every sacrifice, every type, every ceremony. The people are taught, look for him, wait for him, pray for him, believe in him, trust in him. He will appear. The sin bearer, the substitutionary atonement, the sin offering, the scapegoat. He will come from me to you, for you, to save you from your sins. The whole Bible revolves around it. Interestingly, so does, as I hinted, the history of the world. Strangely enough, whether the world likes it or not, we divide time into BC and AD. There's a huge movement to change that. It is hard to change. It's there. God has written it, as it were, in our history, that the world is somehow BC and AD. It is before Christ, and it is the year of our Lord. Now, right enough, we tend to date it from his birth. The most significant, Christ's judgment, is his death and not his birth. But the principle is the same. It's as though the whole world is made to somehow acknowledge that nothing quite like this ever happened in the history of the world. And it didn't. It didn't. I mean, everybody has their famous events and their crisis points in history. For some people, the French Revolution changed the world. Well, to what extent? I don't know. The American War of Independence, the Second World War, the dropping of the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and so on. Nothing. All of these are nothing in comparison with the death of that man on the cross. That did change the world. And it's still changing the world. And it will change the world yet. Nothing like it ever happened. I remember I was studying medieval history in Glasgow University. And I remember during the lectures, a student behind me interrupted the lecturer. And he said, excuse me, he said. You just keep talking about the church all the time, he said. I'm here to study medieval history, he said. He was quite arrogant and out with it. And he said, all you're talking about is the church, the church, the church. And the lecturer just looked over his glasses and said, if you don't want to know about the church, he said, just drop medieval history, he said. Because, he said, the story of medieval history is the story of the church, he said. You can like that or lump it. Now, what an interesting thing the man said. A man who knew his stuff. He knew that somehow the history of the world was shaped by the coming of that man and the dying of that man in particular. He didn't just change Paul and turn him upside down. He didn't just turn the apostles upside down or Israel upside down. But these men who have turned the world upside down, the world have come here too. That's what Christ has done. The world has been changed and is changing and will change just because this man died. It's a decisive event. You can't deny that, can you? A decisive event. But remember our definition. It's a decisive time at which change occurs. Now, interestingly, I understand from people who know this kind of thing far better than myself, I understand that Greeks normally use this word of a change of government, especially a significant change of government. It was a crisis, a crisis. Now, you'll notice that that's exactly what you have here. It's a change of government. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is one prince out and another prince comes in. But this isn't in Babylon, it's not in Tyre, it's not in Egypt. It's in the spiritual realm. It's in the world of the powers and the principalities. It's not talking about earthly rulers, this at all, is it? Something that transcends that in its significance. Let's look at it. One prince cast out and another prince comes in. Now, really, because there's a conflict between the two princes, we'll see it in a moment, I think it's better to begin with the prince who comes in, because he's the one who puts the other one out. So let's look at the prince who comes in. Verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Now, who is this prince? Well, you know who the prince is. It is Messiah, the prince. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings. This is the man who is coming to power. Now, what does he mean when he speaks of himself in verse 32 as being lifted up? If I am lifted up, he says, will draw all men to myself. What does it mean to be lifted up? Well, I suppose we would naturally understand the expression just to mean, say, taking the throne, to be lifted up on my throne. Because every king or queen is lifted up on his or her throne. You'll remember Isaiah's vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the hem of his garment had a glory which filled the whole of the temple. Every king is elevated and elevated high. So you could say that that's what it means. But again, our Lord uses unusual words. Verse 32 again, notice it. If I am lifted up from the earth. In fact, if you're really going to push the language close, it means if I am lifted up out of the earth. If I am lifted up out of the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. From the earth, even out of it. Now, his enemies weren't even sure what the Lord meant. You'll notice that. We're told in verse 34 that the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ, when he comes, remains forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Notice, they are equating lifting up with not being around forever. In other words, what they're saying to the Lord is this: our understanding from the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis is that when the Messiah comes, he's here to stay. He's not going anywhere. He will remain and abide forever. So why do you say that he is lifted up? So they must have understood that somehow this Messiah was going to be taken out of the world. That's what they understood Christ to be teaching. And he said, you must be wrong there. He's supposed to remain. You seem to be teaching that you will be taken out of the world. Now, they were correct in a sense. That is what the Lord was saying. was a surprise to them. But the Lord was saying that. Yes, he says, I must be lifted up. What you have here is the Lord using deliberately what you would call cryptic, parabolic language. Sometimes the Lord had to speak like that. Sometimes you have to speak like that. Sometimes the Lord speaks to ourselves like that. He sometimes doesn't make a thing plain just so that we search it out and investigate it. In fact, the Bible is full of these things itself. God's providence is like that. Sometimes you have to pray to work out the providence. It's not a clear providence because God wants you to exercise your soul, your spiritual faculties at the throne of grace and working it out, saying, Lord, what do you mean and what are you saying? And if you want that, he'll tell you. The Bible is the same. The Bible isn't written as plainly as you'd like it to be and as I would. Its leading truths are plain there in black and white, but there's many a passage in the Bible you could wish were more plain. But the Lord wants you to dig, and he wants you to search, and he wants you to pray, and he wants you to put piece to piece. He wants you to assemble the spiritual jigsaw with the help of God's own Spirit and the help of the teachers of the Word too. Because that's one of the ways he just wishes us to grow. He uses parabolic language. Sometimes he does it to confound the enemy. The Lord uses an expression here that they won't understand until the event is done. When he has died and when he has risen, they will understand then what he really meant. I will be lifted up. How? In two ways. First of all, in my death. I will be lifted up. Verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Right, that's the first thing. When the Lord says, I'll be lifted up from the ground, he is indicating that his death will be a hanging, or it will involve a hanging. Most plainly, of course, it's a crucifixion, but to the Jewish people, what mattered was a hanging. Why? Because only cursed people hung. It was there in Deuteronomy 24 or 25, I can't remember which one, but I think it's Deuteronomy 24 that teaches that any soul that dies outside the covenant community, anyone who has rejected God and openly and manifestly rejected God, was to have a body hung on a tree. They were to be first of all exposed to the people as having openly and blasphemously denied the Lord God. So let that be a sign that I have rejected such a person. That is an awful thing, is it not? It must have been a terrible thing to see a body hung like that as a sign of God's rejection. And the Lord is saying that I must be lifted up from the earth. I must be hung. I must be hung up and there as a spectacle to all men. I must be taken publicly to a public hill. I must be lifted up on the top of it and suspended there at the gaze of all men who mock and despise and blaspheme and pull out their tongues and take their lips out wide, as the psalm graphically tells us. Cursed, damned. Cursed. That is what the Lord says he must be, lifted on a tree. So he's lifted up in his death. But then again, the language is deliberately framed to contain another idea, that I must be lifted up in my resurrection, out from the earth, out of its bowels, out of its depth, its cold, legal grave. I must be taken out of that, out of the earth altogether, and lifted up, not unto just resurrection glory, but ascended glory, to resume the glory which I had with the Father before the world was. I must be lifted up like that too. A wonderful thought, especially when you think of it like this. In both these liftings, Christ is saying, I will be king. And you will see me in both liftings as a real king, having supplanted the old king. you will see me in both liftings as a king. First of all, the cross. Is Christ a king on the cross? Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but it's actually quite interesting to think this way. When people crucified Christ, they actually gave him a mock coronation. Do you realize that? Don't know if you ever did or thought about it, but they deliberately gave him a mock coronation. You assemble together everything in the scripture and you'll see that that's precisely what they did. They give him a purple robe. They put a reed or a staff or a scepter into his hand. They mockingly bow the knee, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they hit his face. And they take the scepter out of his hand and they hit it over his head and over his body. They take a crown of thorns. Are you a king? Well, we'll give you a crown then. And they twist these violent thorns together and they pull the thing, tearing the skin but not breaking the bone. As I was thinking in the morning, where I was in the morning, I can't even remember where I was, what the place was called. New Inn, yes, that was it. No bone was broken. No bone broken. But the skin is torn and the crown is placed on his head. And he is led out, raised up, lifted on top of a hill. He's put on his throne. The cross usually carried a little seat on it, just a slight projection. It wasn't to make matters easier, it was to prolong the torture. That was the function of it. Just so that the whole weight wasn't immediately on the hands and the feet. If it was, it would just tear. But the seat was there just enough to slightly prop yourself and to elongate the process of death. Refined, cruel torture. But it was a seat for the king. Above his head, what? The King of the Jews. In Latin, in Hebrew, and in Greek. They've even got a member of his nobility on his right hand and on his left. Kings and queens always had their favorites on the right and the left. You'll remember the mother of James and John, who said to Jesus, "Grant," she said, "that my sons may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking for," Jesus said. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I have to drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I have to be baptized?" "Yes," they said, "we are able." Fools in a way. But the Lord said, "Yes, you shall." But he said, "My right hand and my left hand is not mine to give. That belongs to my Father in heaven." But these people make a mockery of it. "Is this your coronation?" "Right. Here is a member of your nobility on your right, a thief and a murderer. And here is a member of your nobility on your left, a thief and a murderer." So there is a man crowned, and there is the title, and there is the throne, and there is the elevated hill, and he's surrounded with his nobility. Let's laugh and have a good time. And there's a hilarity and a mockery and a contempt. But they don't realize that God would have it so. God would have it so. The Jews even wanted to bring down the inscription. "Take down that inscription. We told you to put, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews,' on it, and you've just written 'The King of the Jews.' Take it down." They didn't like it. Pilate said, "What I have written," he said, "I have written. Leave it be." Because God wanted it left. Why? Because that's who he was. More than that too. King of the Gentiles. King of the world. That's what he was. It's interesting that the Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew is a way of God communicating to the whole world, is it not? I suppose it says that the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin, that the whole world is involved in the crucifixion too. We all put him there, all of us, we all did it, we all put him there. But it's also a way of God saying that I am telling the world, the language of philosophy, the language of law, the language of religion, the language of the world, that this is the King of glory. And the interesting thing is that in the hour of his humiliation, in the very depths of the agony of his soul, he is allowed by God to stretch out his rod and his scepter, and to powerfully convert. There's a man at his right hand who is blaspheming and cursing. But he looks and listens to the Lord, and he recognizes the Savior. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I was referring to this today as well, actually, in another context. He didn't mean there, take me to heaven today. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. It's actually a reference to when you come back. When you come different from how you are now, when you return in glory to this world, as I now believe you will, remember me. When you come to raise my dead forefathers, because this man was a Jew, that's why the Lord spoke to him about paradise. When you come to raise Abraham and to raise Isaac, when you come to gather the bones and reconstitute the corpses of the dead, when you come to bring your people to yourself, remember me on that day. Oh, the Lord says, more than that. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And he saves us all from the depths of his humiliation. There's even a hard, coarse Roman centurion at the foot of the cross who recognizes in the way this man dies that he isn't just a righteous man, but the Son of God himself. A Gentile saved, a Jew saved, a Gentile saved by the one who is the King of the Jews and the King of Kings himself. He puts out that power, crucified in weakness, but yet in supreme spiritual strength. Why is he allowed to save souls from that throne? Well, it's just a way of telling us that it's on that basis that he will save the world. On that basis. On the basis that he died. It's because he was a priest that he can be a king. His whole kingly power as the man Christ Jesus. I'm not referring to this to him as the second person of the Trinity exclusively here. In that respect, he is king always. But as the God-man, his kingship depends on his priesthood. If he dies and if he suffers for sinners, he will have the right to rule the world. And that's precisely what happens. In the act of his suffering and dying and becoming a sin offering, he is allowed to stretch the rod to remind us forever that it's through the cross and through his death that he saves and that he conquers. This world is so blind. It thinks of power in other ways. It thinks of it in terms of aggression, self-assertion. To be powerful, you have to bulldoze, to be brutal, to ride roughshod over other people. Blessed are the aggressors, for they shall inherit the earth. The Lord tells us that the meek will one day inherit the earth. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord himself conquers the world and brings it to himself by becoming nothing and emptying himself. But it's on the basis of doing that that he earns the right to bring a world to himself. So then, he is lifted up as a king on his cross. Then again, in his ascension too, he is a king. He doesn't just go up to glory to receive a personal reward. He goes up to glory to receive a kingdom, does he not? Goes up to receive a kingdom. The vision of Daniel 7 here comes to pass. Someone comes in the clouds towards the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives this Son of Man a kingdom, a universal dominion. Here you have the Lord of glory bodily ascending into glory with, you can believe, a million and a million million angels with him. And with huge fanfare and welcome and glorious triumph in heaven, he is admitted formally to the right hand, as a man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, he is admitted to the right hand, and he is told to sit there, Psalm 110. David saw it in a prophecy. Sit at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. In other words, David sees the whole sweep of history from the gospel onwards. Do your work, he says, until you finish your kingdom and bring them to yourself. So Psalm 110 goes on to say that he stretches out the rod of his power to touch hearts, to break hard hearts, to melt the hearts of stone, to make stony hearts fleshly hearts, new hearts, to make new creations, new people, and to build a new kingdom that will grow and grow and grow until all the nations of the world bring their glory and wealth into this kingdom, and until the glory of the Lord so covers the earth, just like the waters cover the sea. A great work. The day will come, whether on this side of the millennium or the next. Both, perhaps, if you like. The day will come. Certainly on the other side of it, when there'll be nothing left but righteousness and peace and purity and blessing. That's a great day to look forward to. People say they have nice stories to tell, and some people try and be optimistic in a cold, dark, cruel, harsh world. I'll tell you the truth, it's impossible to be that in an evolutionary system. You can't be optimistic. The world is savage, cold, heartless, meaningless, purposeless. It's a chance random movement of atoms and chemicals. It's dog eat dog, and it's tough luck if things go hard. And it's no wonder an increasing number of children who are being taught and trained to think secularly and godlessly and Christlessly think that suicide is the only answer. Sometimes turning round as young as 14 and 15 and saying, what's the point of living, really? What a terrible society we've become when we deny them the knowledge of Christ and the hope of glory. When we're not free in our schools and institutions to call these people to Christ and to tell them that the most fundamental knowledge they can have is the knowledge of the Lord of glory, and to build their lives on that, to study science in that light, to study biology and physics and chemistry on that rock, history on that foundation, literature on that foundation. Make them strong men and women of families and homes for God's glory, full of hope and expectation for a world to come like that. We've robbed them of that and given them nothing in its place. Nothing at all. It's just a tragedy, friends, a spiritual tragedy and a travesty that we allow it to be so. Nothing as sad as to see children robbed of the good news of the gospel. Teenagers growing, not knowing Christ. I lived till I was 18, not knowing Christ. I'm thankful that he came, and there's a sense in which God's timing is perfect. But I consider every day of my life before my conversion a waste of my time. Honestly. Because the best thing you can do in your youngest days and years is to serve the Lord. To begin now and just give him your life. And watch him do what he will with it. One thing sure, life is interesting, exciting, with Christ in it. It's unexpected, it's unpredictable, but it's all designed and organized, and he is the Lord and the King of it. That makes life worth living. The other scenario is bleak, absolutely bleak altogether. So this king is a king in his ascension, and he stretches out the rod, and he brings people into his kingdom. Now, that means that someone else was put out, and I've grossly mismanaged my time, but just please be patient for a few more moments. Somebody else had to lose his power. Who? Well, he's called the prince, or the ruler here. In verse 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Elsewhere, he's called the prince of the power of the air. The prince of this world. The God of this world, Paul calls him, 2 Corinthians 4. Christ in the upper room feels him coming in into the heart of Judas Iscariot. The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me but how I feel the intensity of his presence. How I feel it. How is he the prince of the world? Well, there's a sense in which objectively he is. As long as he ruled the nations, keeping them by and large in the dark. I mean, God's people were everywhere. God always had his means of bringing his word of truth to peoples as he saw fit, but by and large the nations were in the dark. By and large, parts still are. But the real meaning, in a sense, is subjectively he is the God of this world. In other words, we make him our God. We own him as our God, and we recognize him like that. Now, when I say something like that, I'm conscious that you're liable to say, well, excuse me, but I'm not a devil worshipper. I don't make the devil my God. I acknowledge that. That's not what I mean. That's not what the Bible means either. The Lord himself said at one point, you are the devil's seed. You are the children of the devil. You claim to be the children of Abraham, but you don't live like Abraham, the Lord said. You are, in fact, the children of the devil. Why? Because you live like the devil. In what sense? In a simple sense. The devil lies, hates God in his heart, rejects the law, proud, independent, wishes no authority over him but himself. That, says the Lord, is what appears in all his servants. And if that's the way you choose to live, by casting off the rule of God and insisting on doing your own thing, that's the mark of being the devil's seed. Doesn't mean you're physically related to him. Doesn't mean you bow down on your knees and call upon the devil's name. It just means that you make the same choices as he made. It may not so far have pushed you so far into the dark as he is, but that's the path you're on, the Lord says. Think about that for a minute. That is the path that you are on. Self-corruption. Corrosion of yourself. Resisting God and living for yourself. So, you are in his image. And the Bible tells us that the devil uses deception to keep us there. He wants us living the same life as himself. And he deceives us into thinking that that's the way to live. He is a master of the lie, and he loves ignorance. He wants the Bible out of your hands, and he'll want any other philosophy in your hands and in your mind as well. He knows how to spin the lie and to make it attractive. Why? He's even made the lie of there being no God widely believed. When the Bible says that only the fool can really think that there is no God, he's made that lie widely believed. It's reached the point where you can look inside and look outside, see a universe out there and a universe in here, see a conscience, love, hate, beauty, ugliness, and you say, ah, there's nothing behind it. The lie. The lie. You are unaccountable. You are not created. You believe that. Then you believe the greatest lie ever told by the master of deception himself. Because, as Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who did not believe, in case they should really see the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ is going to release us, he's going to undo the deception, is he not? He must deal with the problem. He must deal with sin, and he must deal with deception. And that's exactly what he does. He has to deal with the devil, and he deals with him. There's a sense in which he deals with him legally before God. He has to do that first. Before he can deal with you personally, he has to have the right to do it, if you understand what I mean. He wins that right on Calvary. As Hugh Martin once said, he was a famous preacher in Edinburgh in the 19th century, God took the cross, the Christ took the cross, and he turned it into a sword by grabbing it and by slaying the principalities and powers. The place of the skull, Golgotha, on which Christ's skull was supposed to be crushed, was the place where Christ mysteriously snatched victory out of the very jaws of defeat. Just when it looked as though the devil was going to utterly overwhelm the Son of God, the table is emphatically turned. And he takes his cross and he absorbs the curse. He takes it on himself and he rises in triumph over it. He dies all right, but he dies victorious. It is finished. He goes into the grave, all right, because he must, but he bursts back out of it because he must as well. It was impossible for death to hold him. The whale may have swallowed him, but the whale had to spew him up and to spew him out. And so he lives because he conquered. And the old prince is gone. But he must go out of your heart personally. He must cast him out. And he does. That's really what casting him out means. Casting him out of your heart and mine. And that's the way Christ's kingdom grows. Casts out of this heart, that heart, that heart there, and that heart, one after another. In all the kingdoms of the world, he turns them into the kingdoms of Christ. He builds his own church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And it's a glorious work when he does it. What does he do? It's very simple. He undeceives you. He touches your heart. He stretches out the gospel rod. And he touches your heart, and he undeceives you. Think of it just like that. It's just like seeing. It's put here, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a beautiful word to describe exactly what Christ does for you. He draws you to himself. Notice the difference, by the way. The devil deceives you. Christ draws you. The devil hides himself and never announces his presence. The Lord Jesus Christ announces himself, upfront, honest, straight to the point. The devil has an interest in keeping himself rather hidden and deceiving you like that. But the Lord reveals himself and draws you in the process. He does it in a day of his power. He doesn't compel you as much as enable you. In a sense, it's the same thing. But really, it's better to look at it as just enabling you. He takes away your bondage. Luke chapter 11 has a marvelous description. The Lord says that the strong man armed keeps his goods in peace. Nobody can ruffle him until a stronger man comes in, takes away his armor, and releases his goods. That, he says, is what I'm doing. The strong man has you in bondage. But I come in, I bind the strong man, I take away the armor in which he trusted, his power of deception, and I release you. I set you free. And what really happens is that you begin to see. Some of you here tonight are perhaps beginning to see. Maybe you've been beginning to see for the last few weeks or months, the last year or so, you're beginning to see. What? The gospel, just like a jigsaw coming together and forming the image of Christ. What used to be random stories that you couldn't make sense of is suddenly becoming a real powerful message that is life-giving, true. You're beginning to see. You're seeing the holiness and the righteousness of God. You used to think him harsh, unjust, but now he's just, even in condemning you. You're beginning to see yourself as a sinner. You used to excuse yourself all the time. That's what the world does. I did it. I did it my 18 years long. There's still a tendency in my heart to do it. There's still a tendency in your heart too. But when the gospel comes in power, you begin to stop excusing yourself and you start accusing yourself. You don't think you're better than other people anymore. You think you're worse. In fact, sometimes the devil will make you believe that you can't even be saved because you're so bad. You're just black and hopeless and horrible. You know, some people say Christianity's a crutch. It's not a crutch. It makes you face reality. I'll tell you that. And what is sometimes referred to as Calvinism, or whichever way you wish to look at it, the truth of our own depravity is something I would rather not face, to be quite honest, a lot of the time. I would rather in some ways blissfully pretend I was better than I now discover myself to be. The gospel shows you yourself progressively, and boy, how you need a savior. And you just need him and feel you need him more and more as life goes on. But you're seeing, you see. You see yourself and you're seeing God. Above all, you're seeing Christ. Maybe he was just a man condemned and crucified 2,000 years ago, a footnote in history. But no. He is the crisis point of the world. He's the fairest among 10,000. There is something glorious now about this Son of Man. Something wonderful, and he just draws you. You see, the interesting thing is when this process begins, you're not aware of it beginning at all, really. You're drawn to Christians and you don't know why. You're drawn to Christian fellowship and you haven't a clue why. You're drawn to coming to church and maybe you really don't know why. But all the time, it's the Lord himself that you're finding attractive. In the preaching, in the life of his people, in the Bible itself, it is Christ himself that you're finding attractive. And notice that that's what God draws his people to. What Christ draws you to, I will draw to myself. If I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. He draws you through the cross. I hope you're being drawn by this cross and that you don't stop until you're sure that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. My last point won't be made except just simply articulated. That's all. The crisis was a decisive time involving a change of government and a choice to be made. Very simple, isn't it? Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? One king has conquered another. You can either be a loser or a winner. You can stay on the dark side and perish, or you can cross over by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and by being saved. And don't let the master deceiver make that message difficult when it is plain. Plain. As plain as day, that if you believe and trust in Christ, you shall be saved. And no power in hell will ever pluck you from the hand of Christ and of his Father by the power of his Holy Spirit. Do that, and you're on the right side. Let us pray. Lord, enable us to know your power, drawing us mysteriously but effectively to yourself. We bless you for the victory which you have won, certain and sure, a victory that is being worked out progressively in the history of this world. O Lord, make us glad to be on Christ's side. Make us glad to serve you, to proudly unfurl the banner, to stand unashamed under it, that we love Christ crucified, that he is our Lord and our King. In his name, amen.